We're continuing in Acts. We're in chapter 15. We stop down at verse 6. Remember the apostles and elders, they came together to look into this matter that has been brought up to Jerusalem from the two parties. Remember Barnabas and Paul speaking on the freedom of Gentile believers not to be brought under circumcision or the rituals and ceremonies and so forth of the Jewish religion. And the Judaizers, some Paul later will explain in his epistles, he considered them spies, and he didn't consider some of them even Christians. Yet there were obviously some Jewish believers who thought that way or had no clear answer what to do. So the church at Antioch, the official leaders of the community, they decided this was something important enough to send the parties up to Jerusalem, that they would speak on this and have come to some accord on these issues. Remember again, in the Roman Empire, the places where Paul went at times, even when speaking to Gentiles, he began to go into synagogues for two or three Sabbaths and proclaim Christ to them when given opportunity. So these would have been Hellenistic Jews and others who were raised outside of Jerusalem. Some of their customs and beliefs over the century were quite different, but they all recognized Jerusalem and the Sanhedrin and the religious system as being the chief of Judaism. And so they would have had their own rituals and forms they observed. And some would have, may have thought the same thing, well, when Gentiles become Christians, maybe they should join us and they should learn what it's like to be a Jew first. But Paul was totally against this, and he saw that it was not God's plan, that God ultimately, within a few decades, was going to annihilate the Jewish system. It was coming to an end. God was going to abolish it totally. And over the next few hundred years, there was going to be an increase in Christian Gentiles and a decrease in Jewish Christians. They basically were going to come to nothing, actually, during the Dark Ages, which was not a true Christian period, but during those from 300 and 400 A.D. up until the 17th century, most of what we know as the Roman Catholic system was a demonic system. And it not only persecuted Jews and Muslims, anybody did not conform to their form of Catholicism, which if you go back and study, had nothing to do with Scripture. The ignorant masses of Europe were kept ignorant, as they've always been, and they really weren't taught Scriptures. They were taught systems. They were taught popery. They were taught rules and regulation. They had countless dead corpses and bones that were spread throughout Europe that people idolatrized and worshiped. They were told they were the bones of Peter, James, even Mary and others. They idolized these. So much was not based on Scripture. Much of it was based on afflicting yourself, paying church fines, and anybody who would not come under this control, they could be tortured, they could be put to death. Judaism, in any form, was outlawed and persecuted to a great degree. Spain, through Isabella, she outlawed, and her husband Ferdinand, all Jews were expelled from Spain. Later on, France and others did the same. Yet some of the kings of France and the Roman emperors and so forth of the Germanic duchies and so forth, they kept a lot of the Jews privately because they were good business people and they knew much about making money and investing, and it was one of the few things they could do because during the Dark Ages, Jews were not allowed to own property. They were not allowed to do many things, so there wasn't much open to them. And every time there was a plague or disaster or disease, the superstitious Catholics and the people of that time, they began to kill and persecute any Jew. They were the Christ killers as far as they were concerned. And they didn't realize, because they were under demonic spirits, that they were worse than any pagans of Christ's time. The Roman Empire were very intellectual people. During the first 300 years in the Roman Empires after Christ, these people were taught, they were intelligent to a great degree. Even the common people understood a lot of things. So most Jews could read and write. Most people in the Roman Empire could read and write certain things. So we could truly say that when the Dark Ages came in the 4th century, they went back to a barbaric system that was far below in intellect and knowledge than the Roman world. and it was a pagan infested demonic system that mixed with everything, and everything was based on superstition and power, and most of what was called Christendom was not based on sound Christian doctrine. It was basically kept from the masses, and the masses as a whole were too ignorant to understand what was going on. But Paul, coming back, he would go there and teach these people the gospel, and when he got converts from the synagogue, some of them would probably think along the lines of the Judaizers. They weren't taught anything else. So in their beliefs and much teaching of the Old Covenant, they understood that for a Gentile to be accepted by God, he would have to join covenant with the Jews. He would have to become a proselyte. And this is what the Judaizers wanted. They wanted all of these converts that were coming to Jesus Christ, they wanted them under the Jewish Christians' control, and therefore they went beyond what they were instructed to do. Actually, they had no instructions. They came to this on their own. Remember, they came up to Antioch simply propagating what they believed, and they had no official word from the apostolic church in Jerusalem. They did this in a sneaky way. They weren't interested in what the others had to say. They made up their mind what they wanted to do. And you have this in every kind of false denomination and every form of Christianity that has been perverted. It's always individuals who feel that they have a special call, and it's based on nothing but their own opinions or demonic visions, and they just decide to change everything, throwing aside the foundations of what have been laid by the apostles. And this is why we have so many false forms of Christianity. They will lay aside the words of the apostles as if their prophets and their new leaders have greater insight than they had. Christ and the apostolic church refutes all such and claims that they're false. Whoever does this. Remember, the church is built on Jesus Christ as him the chief cornerstone and the apostles and prophets of the new covenant. It meant that everything that proceeded from that had to be challenged and tested by apostolic authority. There were going to be no new revelations. We've said this many times. John was the last church father, if you want to use the word church father. He was the last of the 12 to die. He had the final say-so in matters. He was the last to write. And there are no others after him that can come up with anything that has not already been settled by Christ and by Peter and James and the early apostles. They formulated what was the foundation of Christianity, and nothing else, anything that challenges that, is false. And even Christ speaking through John to one of the churches says, "You tried them who call themselves apostles, and you have found them to be liars." Again, we see the wisdom of God. John was there from the beginning, from John the Baptist's ministry, and all the way until, I believe, he died in about 95 A.D. or so, and he waited. James and Peter and Paul, they've been dead for 20 years or plus before he basically began to write his epistles, and even his gospel is believed was written several years after the destruction of Jerusalem, after Peter and Paul were already martyred. He, again, in God's wisdom, he was the only one of the 12 who was not martyred, who was not put to death, yet was imprisoned. And again, you see the wisdom of God. He had to be a witness in the beginning, and he was the one who finished. This was the reason. You can see in God's hindsight now, you can see why he kept John till the end. The final words were going to be confirmed, and the final words were going to be spoken. And after that, there was going to be no new doctrines. Methodology may change. Custom may change. But sound doctrine of what Christianity is and was had been finished. It had been completed. And anything that would try to take from that, as the Roman Catholic system did later, and even some of the Protestants that broke off from them, they were just as bad. They mixed political situations with other religions and systems, and they did the very thing that Jesus told the Jewish believers would happen to them. The religious leaders would persecute you, and they would kill you and think they were doing God a favor. Well, the Roman world did this. In their ignorance and under their demonic inspiration, they persecuted any Jew. And if a Jew became a Christian, he was still persecuted in times of persecution. It was as if it didn't count. Later on, any Protestant could be put to death, could be tortured. They were made to confess something they did not believe. That alone proven that the Roman system was of a demonic source. We find no prophet nor Christ himself ever verbally making someone acknowledging something they didn't believe. So therefore, that alone, it proved it was corrupt. All they were out for was outward obedience to their religion and form, which had no heart to it. So if you give lip service, it didn't matter what else you did. They accepted this. And much of that Roman Catholic system today throughout Africa and South America is of the same order. These people are allowed to continue in their voodooism, their spiritism, their animism, and everything else. And as long as they pay some lip service to the Virgin Mary and to the Catholic Church, they're considered Catholic. That shows you that it is not a true form of Christianity. So this, again, was the situation that we've come to. These Judaizers were trying to get all of the Gentiles under their control and make them observe the law of Moses. They wanted to make Jews out of them. Again, they weren't that interested in whether they were real Christians or not. And so, again, we would have synagogues and Jewish believers who came through the evangelism of Barnabas and Paul, and they would have been in a neutral sense. They wouldn't have known what to think about all this. So this is why the Church of Antioch was very wise in saying, well, we must go and have this sent to the foundational church, to the apostolic authority, and see what they think about this, and what are we to observe here. So this was what they were doing. So in verse 7, and after there had been much debate or discussion, Peter stood up and said to them, brethren, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you, that by my mouth the Gentiles would hear the word of God, or the word of the gospel, and believe. So the Jews, in favor of bringing the Gentile Christians under Jewish rules and customs, they had delivered their arguments, their debates and so forth before this assembly of apostles and elders and so forth in the Jerusalem church. And most likely Paul and Barnabas gave their chief arguments and their testimony on why they were against it. So both sides were fully heard. Peter, as one of the chief apostles, and remember, he was the main preacher witness in the first several years of the evangelism in Judea and Jerusalem. His opinion was counted highly. During the outpouring of the Spirit, he was the main preacher, witness speaker at that time. Remember, he was given the keys of the kingdom. In Scripture, he was not given popery. Again, another demonic perversion of one Scripture taken out of context. His keys, the keys were a symbol of authority. And when Jesus said he would give him the keys of the kingdom, later on, if you would read, he gave the same word to all of the apostles and said he would give them authority to do certain things. He did not single out Peter. But the reason Peter was singled out in that particular case was not to make him a pope, nor even to make him the leader of the church. His authority was going to be to open up the gospel. He was the first officially to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Jews after the resurrection and after Pentecost. He was the first to open up the door to the kingdom to the Jews. Remember, the gospel was of the Jew and it was for the Jew. It was a foundation laid and he was going to complete this foundation. So he opened up the new covenant, and it was first for several years, some believe up to 6 to 7 years. It was only proclaimed to Jewish people. No emphasis was placed on giving this gospel to Gentiles. And then after several years, some believe up to 8 years possibly, 6 to 8 years, then he was the first to give the gospel to the Gentiles by way of going to Cornelius. Remember, he had the vision from the Lord that what was considered impure and unholy, which was the Gentiles as a whole, that God had cleansed them. That meant that God's new covenant had sanctified and given them an opening to come into the kingdom like the Jews were. And so he was the first. He had the keys to the kingdom. He opened the door, first of all, to the Jews to present the gospel of Jesus Christ. And then he opened the door. He was the first officially to preach to any Gentile the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And in both cases, the Holy Spirit moved, saved, and filled with the Holy Spirit these believers. We saw this happen at the 12 at the house of Cornelius, and then at Pentecost and the sermons after that with several thousands came to the Lord. So this is why, again, he was given this. So this is why he considers it necessary now to be the first to speak on this matter, because he had to deal with this matter several years before. He had to deal with the James Party, and he had to deal with those who favored Judaism too much. And remember, that's why he took people with him from Jerusalem, those who were close to much of what was going on, so he could validate that the Holy Spirit, fulfilling Scripture in the words of Christ, had opened the door to Gentiles. And he defends himself on this when he went back and reported these things, because it was something new that had not happened before. It was not understood by most of the Jewish believers that God was going to open Christianity to the Gentiles. See, again, they were still steeped in much of Judaism. So these Judaizers, many of them came out of the Pharisaical system that were saved, and some were priests. And so you can see why they had a harder time, and they didn't want to accept this. So even though the apostles and James accepted this, they did not. And so again, they were slow, and they took it upon themselves to feel like that they had the right and the authority to do as they pleased. The apostolic church saw this as another matter. And not only James and the others, but Paul later comes after the stubborn Judaizers who would not give way, and he challenges their very Christianity. He calls them spies, and he calls them a work of the devil. So he meant no words with them. It was like enough's been said, enough's been ruled on, and you people are not conforming. Now, later on, it would be the same apostle who would say, you warn a heretic two or three times, and then you have nothing to do with him. He is a sinner. He meant no words with them. Again, he did not tolerate perversion of Christianity. So again, this is what was happening. So in 7 again, he had stood up and he told them what had happened and how God had used him to open the door to the Gentiles, and that they came to the Lord. In verse 8, and God, who knows the heart, he testified to them, giving them the Holy Spirit, just as also he did to us. So Peter was saying, and that was the question he used to the James people when he had to report back during Cornelius' time. He said, I spoke the gospel to them, and the Holy Spirit fell on them, and they spake with tongues. Who was I to forbid them to be baptized in water, he was saying, when the Holy Spirit had already baptized them in the Spirit? And he was making a common sense view of what had happened. When the Holy Spirit fell on Cornelius and his house, they accepted, as they did the Jews at Pentecost and after the sermon Peter preached, that when these people believed on the Lord and they started speaking in tongues and they started praising the Lord, that the Holy Spirit had done a work, that they had been regenerated, that they had entered the new covenant. And that's why Peter could say, well, how could we forbid them water? They're commanded to be baptized in water after they believed the gospel. And he was saying, well, who could question that God did to them the same that he did to us at Pentecost? So God's gospel not only affected the mind and the conscience, but it confirmed that these people really obeyed the gospel by repentance and confession, by him giving them the Holy Spirit. The problem here sometimes with some people is differentiating, and they'll argue the point, did they receive the Holy Spirit in just salvation, or did they receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit? It seems like on several occasions in Acts, they received both at the same time, within a few seconds, that they were saved and filled with the Spirit. In other instances, it appears that they were just saved, and they were counted Christians, and then the apostles had to come and minister to them and lay hands on them, and then they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. So there was no set formula. But when they saw Cornelius receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speak in tongues, they knew, we could say they got the whole package. It was God confirming that the Gentiles were on an equal standing with any Jew, that they were not subordinate to them in any manner when they entered in to the new covenant. So again, the disciples after the resurrection, and Cornelius, remember, he was considered a righteous Gentile. Many of these Jews, they did not have to go into a long form of what we call repentance. Neither did the 12 apostles. when the Spirit came on them at Pentecost, we find the word not used because they had already repented. They were following the Lord for 3.5 years. It was easy for them to enter in and the Spirit to fill them because the foundation had been laid. They were already living according to the law, the principles of the law, and Cornelius was considered a righteous Gentile. People dispute this when the angel of the Lord himself gave witness to it. He says, your good deeds has come up as a memorial before God. Again, that is not used to sinners. God does not use this kind of talk to wicked people. He accepted them at the light that they had, and it made it easier for them to go right in to further revelation. So they'd already been living a life of repentance, as the apostles and disciples that were with Jesus for 3.5 years had. And that's why the word was not emphasized with them. But we'll find later in preaching to the Gentiles that it was entirely different. That when the pagan Gentiles that weren't righteous, the Corinthians and Ephesus, they came out of so much demonic powers and religions they were in, we find the emphasis was on repentance first, before they had to be cleansed of their sins, and they had to be washed by the Holy Spirit. Scripture says you were washed and justified and sanctified. See, the emphasis was because their sin had not been dealt with properly. They were not walking in the light that they had. They were vile sinners. And yet the gospel was offered to them, and if they repented and believed and met the conditions, they could enter into the covenant as well as anyone else could. So this was what was happening at that time. And so that's why, again, with Cornelius, we hear the gospel being preached. We were not given the whole sermon of Peter or what he said. He would have spoken generalities. Cornelius and his followers would have understood that they had sinned. They would have never questioned that. But they would have also, as righteous Jews would have, as Paul did under the old system, he said, I was righteous according to the law. And his witness, the Holy Spirit, bore witness with him. He said he was blameless. The scripture says, and he said, that was why I obtained mercy. He gave this as an apostolic teacher. That was one of the reasons God chose him. It was his lifestyle. He was honest and faithful in the covenant he was in, and he was ready for further instructions, even though he had been misguided. He was killing Christians, thinking he was doing God a favor, but according to the Jewish law, he was permissible to do this. And this is why Jesus spoke, as it is hard for you to kick against the goads. The Holy Spirit was trying to bring his conscience under, and the law was contesting him, and he did not have the further enlightenment until Jesus was beginning to bring this to him. And that is why the Lord finally appeared to him and told him what he was doing. You're persecuting me. You're persecuting mine, that I am the Christ. And from then on, he says, what would you have me do, Lord? You don't find any arguing anymore once he gets the further revelation. So this is what is happening here. He says he gave them the Holy Spirit as we gave the Gentiles. Let's go to one scripture. Hebrews. So this was what happened in general. We do have to say that Cornelius' household was a unique exception. We do not find it anymore written in the scripture, basically. But isn't it interesting that God chose a righteous Gentile to offer the gospel to first? He didn't offer it to no murderer or liar or thief in the opening of the door. Again, it validates God's principles. Too much is given, much is required. To those who walk in the life they have, God will give them further life. Cornelius was righteous, but like the righteous Jews, Christ had to show them, no matter how righteous they were in their covenant, they all had sinned, they all needed a Savior. But there was an advantage to living according to the law. There was an advantage to following your conscience. It implies that God gave more grace, and he looked at this and considered this. It is a fallacy that people go around seeming to believe and preach that the worse sinner you are, how wonderful it is to God. There's no such teaching in Scripture. Again, God looks at those that walk in the truth that they have, and he does show more respect for them than those who are blatant whoremongers and fornicators and liars and fight their own conscience. So we see God's methods sometimes do not always suit people. But later on, most of the Gentiles that are being preached to, most of the Gentiles that Paul and Barnabas are preaching to, we could not say they were people like Cornelius. They were basically not righteous Gentiles as a whole. So what happens to them is, Hebrews tells us, and this is the general way of the gospel, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 and 15, How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason, he, Christ, is the mediator of the new covenant. So see, this is what happened. Most of the time when the gospel is preached to the normal person, they fall under conviction of sin. They are made aware that they are a sinner. Where most likely, James, the half-brother of Jesus, when the Lord appeared to him, and Paul, they were righteous Jews in the life they had. Yet they would have recognized their failures and sins, but not to the degree. And again, it's interesting that these were the type of people who laid the foundations of Christianity. All 12 of the apostles, all of those in the beginning, they were righteous according to the law. You find not one scripture. It refutes much of this false, breezy grace theology. You don't find any statement, even if it was true, you find no statement in the gospel that any one of the 12 apostles that Jesus called in the beginning were notorious sinners. We find no doctrine, no teaching that Peter was a cursing fisherman. Actually, later on, he said he never ate anything that was uncommon. He was meticulous in his Jewish understanding, and if he was a low-life curser, he wouldn't have had no problem eating ham or anything else that the law forbid. These were people who tried. Remember, several of the disciples were disciples of John the Baptist, and they were stricter. They were even under a stricter system, almost like the Pharisees, of what they could do and they could not do. It's interesting that God laid the foundation of the church with, in general, people who were morally upright. But they were still, everybody had sin. Everybody had failed, and this was the purpose, was to bring them in to the furtherance of what the privilege of the gospel was. Even Jesus himself said, as a whole, men love darkness rather than light, and therefore they will not come to the light. He's saying that's the normal sinner. He said, but those who love the light. He's talking about those who have not come to the Lord yet. He's talking about those who have not believed the gospel yet or haven't heard it. He said, those that love the light will come to the light that their seeds or their sins shall be manifested. It means they have a desire to live right and they want to know God, even though they do not have the capacity to live a perfect life, a sinless life before the Lord, which the Holy Spirit and the new covenant gives the believer the privilege and right to do this and not have to live in sin every day of his life and in rebellion against the Lord. He's given the ability. This was the power of the gospel, that the Christian did not have to willfully rebel and sin against God. He was not so easily deceived or trapped because he was given strength, the abiding power of the Holy Spirit. So here is what we have, that most of the people, the Gentiles that Paul and the early church would preach to, were mixed into all kinds of religions, Roman occult religions. The whole system was superstitious. The whole system was involved in every kind of sexual immorality. And the Corinthians are a good example of it, and the Galatians and others. And when they would preach the gospel, they came under conviction of sin immediately. And immediately they were given instructions to stop these things. As Paul would say, you who sin, sin no more. He names a few sins and he says, that should not be once named among you as Christians. He meant no words with these people. There was truly a life of turning. You who steal, steal no more. And he meant no words. He did not excuse them like the greasy graces do today and the fault. The preachers do more to excuse and justify and license a professing Christian in his sin. They don't do anything or speak anything to tell them they don't have to do it anymore. Well, they'll go to the extreme and say they have to sin every day of word, thought, and deed. It's almost to prove that they're a Christian. This is demonic teaching. There is no other word for it because the apostles never believed such, nor did they teach such garbage. So Peter expresses that both the Jews and the Gentiles were treated equally by God in this matter of faith and grace through Jesus Christ. It's worth going to one more scripture, and we'll see what Paul wrote later. As the chief apostle to the Gentile world, he had much to say on these matters. Romans chapter 3, verse 9 first. What then? Are we, he's referring to Jews, are we Jews better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all. For we have previously charged that both Jews and Greeks, the Greeks were the symbol of the elite Gentiles, that they are all under sin. And then in verse 21 and 22 of the same chapter, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Apart from the law of Moses and the ritualistic righteousness is what he's talking about. Even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. And there is no difference. We can add this so people can understand it better. There is no difference between the Jew and the Gentile as far as God is concerned, as far as sin and salvation. Okay, verse 9. And he made no distinction, he continues on, not only did he testify, by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he also did to us. That was verse 8. And he made no distinction between us and them, cleansing their hearts by faith. You notice in both cases, Peter uses the word faith and grace as Paul does. Grace is the means that God extends himself. That's simply what it is. So many people say it's unmerited favor. That's a portion. Now, it means that God is capable of offering kindness and mercy or anything by his own initiative. He is not required to from a legal standpoint, but on the other hand, we can say he is required to by his very nature of who he is. He will be gracious to whom he will be gracious. He can withhold grace. He can give more grace. But if we study the principles of God, they're usually always according to how people and nations respond to him. Those who harden and resist his spirit, he withdraws grace. Those who cry out for mercy or people are praying for him, he can extend grace. So ultimately, he understood that it was by his grace he offered these things. But it's through faith that the person is saved. Again, the faith that comes from God, but the belief that it is required of the human. As we said constantly, so many times, there is always the human and the divine side of spiritual matters. There's never a one or the other. So that was verse 9 again. He expressed that God made no clear distinction between how Jews are to be saved and how Gentiles are to be saved through Jesus Christ. He proves it by saying the cleansing from sin was by faith in Christ. He did not say it was by the keeping of the ritualistic laws of Judaism. Thus the Holy Spirit indwelled them and baptized them in the Spirit. This was the proof that they were acceptable. You had no proofs under the law of Moses, no immediate proof that you were acceptable to God on any given occasion. That's why it was called a yoke by the Jews. They would meticulously keep all the rules and regulations, and they still had doubts and questions of whether they were fully pleasing God. And sometimes they found out they were, and sometimes they found out they weren't, because they did not abide by various rules, and they did ignorant sins and things that at times God called them in to account for. So they lived a harder life that way. And yet, on another hand, God did not require as much of them. He dealt with them on a lower level. Much was outward in Judaism, where everything in Christianity is inward first. There must be the heart change and the will of the cleansed spirit and conscience in the new covenant. Under the old, you can hate your neighbor. You could do certain things and covet, yet if you observe sacrifice and you did not openly do these things, the law would still cover you to a degree. It would not cleanse your sin. But until you manifested it openly, no judgment was passed against you. Where in the new covenant, God judges the motive, the intent, and the actions. He just does not look at the outward form. So a person in Christianity could be a murdering liar, a thief, an adulterer, and everything in his heart, and yet outwardly smile at everybody, but God would know the difference, and he would make a difference in the matter. Let's go ahead and take a break here.